Well, please do open up Titus, back open to Titus chapter 2 on page 1200. And let's pray as we begin. Father, we want to pray this morning that you might speak to us, that your words of grace might indeed come into us, these ancient words might come to us and change our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last time I was up here preaching, I said that a church is a hospital for sinners, not a holiday park for saints. And I don't even heard that line before. A church is meant to be a hospital for sinners, not a holiday park for saints. In other words, we're not here to be a kind of a nice little kind of comfortable club for people who are all sorted before God, but we're here for broken and messed up people. And maybe that's a whole different way to think about church than you've ever heard before. If you aren't a Christian, it's great you're here. Welcome. Perhaps you picked up the idea before that churches are full of kind of morally self-satisfied people who kind of tot at other people when they don't keep the rules as they see them. And I think we can give that impression quite easily, can't we, as Christians? Well, that's not what we want to be here at Christ Church. I stand here as one of the leaders in Christ Church and say that, well, we're all messed up people, aren't we? None of us are sorted, and that includes me. We struggle with all kinds of things, whether it's impatience with the kids, whether it's gossiping about others, whether it's complaining instead of encouraging, whether it's breaking promises in relationships, whether it's kind of slightly bending the truth to make a point, whether it's laziness, whether it's pride and being judgmental, all those things and loads more. But we also know, and I stand here as a leader of Christ Church and say, God is at work changing us as well, isn't he? Bit by bit, he's changing us. And that's what we've been seeing through this letter of Titus. Quick recap, first of all. Paul, the apostle, has sent Titus to plant churches on the island of Crete. And this letter will show us how his vision of these churches were meant to work. And right from the start, we saw in the opening lines of the letter how Paul tells Titus that God's work of changing us is all part of God's big plan. God's big plan to bring us through into eternal life. He must change us to bring us there. And so Paul wants to convince Titus that what church is about? Well, church is about being a hospital for sinners, not a holiday park for saints. And our question there is, well, it's the question up on the screen. This is our big question we're going to think about today. Practically, what does it look like? How can we be a hospital for sinners? It's one thing to say it, isn't it? Oh, that'd be a great thing to be. It's another thing to be it. So we're going to look at that today. And we've got three P's we're going to look at. We're going to look at the priority, the pattern, and the power. So first up, the priority. For transforming lives. Now, the priority, according to Paul, is in the church leadership. Have a look at, the first verse and the last verse of chapter 2. Whenever you find a chapter when the first verse and the last verse are kind of saying the same thing, you know you're onto the big idea in the passage, and that's what we've got going on here. Verse 1. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Now, that word sound, I had a look at it with you a couple, or two, 3 weeks back, and we saw that the word really means healthy. You can see that in the footnote in your Bibles, healthy. So Paul's telling Titus to make it a priority to work for the spiritual health of the churches on Crete. Titus is to be like, I guess, an NHS manager or maybe better, a chief doctor labouring for the spiritual health of all under his care. And that is what he's to teach. That's what verse 1 tells us, isn't it? He's to teach that, teach with healthy doctrine. And it's the same idea in verse 15. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. But this priority is not just limited to Titus. Have a look at chapter 1, verse 5. Paul has sent Titus to Crete to be a bit like a bishop, appointing different church leaders in all the different churches. All the leaders are to share in this task of caring for the spiritual health of the churches. That's why Paul gives Titus two basic qualifications. He tells them that church leaders are to live transformed lives, and they must teach health-giving doctrine. It makes sense, doesn't it? If you're going to care for God's people, if you're going to care for their spiritual health, you need to be able to teach it and live it. You need to walk the walk and talk the talk. And so here is then, first of all, an application for all of us here who are involved with some kind of leadership role in church. Whether you're a preacher, you're a growth group leader, whether you're a ministry, women's ministry leader, or you work with the children or youth, thank you for all your hard work. Thank you for all your prayers for the spiritual health of those who are in your groups. Now, all this comes alive when we notice especially where Paul had sent Titus. I mention it as Crete, and we think Crete, holiday island, quite nice beaches. I've been there myself. But it really wasn't a plum job for Titus. It was actually quite a tough nut to crack. Crete back then in the first century was an island known for its corrupt and vile values. Now, different places, don't they, have different reputations. So think of Las Vegas, and we think gambling. Think of Ibiza, we think kind of wild parties. Think of Amsterdam, and we think of drugs and prostitution. All have reputations. And well, Crete was the same. Have a look at chapter 1, verses 12 to 13. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, it's probably Cretans rather than Cretans, isn't it? Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. And we might think, well, is our own town like that? Well, I'd probably want to discuss over coffee. But certainly I'm on a Facebook group for the whole town, and I see quite a lot of vile stuff being pasted, actually. Quite a lot of hatred towards other people. Maybe that's one to talk about later. But Paul's in no doubt that Crete is a place that's far from God's values. And Paul wants the lives of the Christians on Crete to be transformed. They've grown up in this culture, been swimming in it from when they were young. And these things are going to be really deep in them. And Paul wants them to live differently. It's true, isn't it? Our upbringing, our family, our culture shape us so much as to what we think is okay and not okay. And Paul's saying it's going to be a tough job setting up churches on Crete. You're going to need to set up hospitals for sinners. Now, the problem is made worse because there's false teachers here on Crete. So back in chapter 1, verse 10, 11, we saw them. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. You see, if you're really teaching the truth about God, then lives are going to be transformed to be like God. But if you're teaching a corrupt, a distorted view of God, then, well, your lives are going to follow suit. Verse 16, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They're detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Now, all this then explains the but at the beginning of chapter 2. And the beginning of chapter 2, but as for you, Titus, he's not to follow their example or get drawn into their web of lies. He is to teach according to healthy doctrine, teaching the truth about God that leads to transformed lives. So we will be a hospital for sinners then if the priority for transformed lives is in church leaders, is in our church leadership. Now, if we don't have a church leadership role here, you might think, well, what's this of use for me? Well, I guess it depends what we expect church leaders to do. I don't know, were you on the church weekend a year ago? We had Mark Prentice, a vicar from Ipswich, speaking to us, and he started his talks on the first night in a very kind of provocative way, which got a lot of us thinking. He said, often people see a vicar as being all about tea and tissues. It's the kind of popular expectation, isn't it? I'm going through something difficult, and, well, the vicar's to come round and kind of share your problems over tea and tissues. But Mark said, actually, what he kept telling his church congregation is, well, if you went to a doctor feeling pain in your body somewhere, you wouldn't want the doctor just to drink tea with you. You'd want the doctor to get to the bottom of the problem, to know what it is, to prescribe the right medicine to fix it. And that's how we are to be as church leaders, whether small group leaders or children and youth leaders or clergy or whoever it is. We are to be people who want to see what's the problem here spiritually and how can I bring God's truth to bear on that problem. We're concerned about people's spiritual health. So that's the first point. The priority needs to be in church leaders. Second point, the pattern. The pattern for transformed lives, Paul tells us, is in role model teaching. The pattern for how we care for spiritual health is meant to happen not just on Sunday mornings, as I've been suggesting, but in all kinds of ways in our church life. And actually, if you look through verses 2 to 10 in this passage, Paul sets out that pattern of how it's meant to work. And it's all very relational. Here he thinks in terms of both gender and age. You've got older men and older women and younger men coming in order through the verses. And his point here is that all of us are to be role models to one another. Verse 4, we're told that older women are to be role models to younger women. Verse 7, Titus, and I take it the older men, are to be role models to the younger men of verse 6. And so it's massively helpful, isn't it? Paul's not saying that church is meant to be a kind of, there's an elite group of sorted people who kind of help out the messed up people. No, what he's saying is this, that God has been at work in all of us. We're all messed up. God has been working in us. But some of us, God has been at work in our lives for longer. And if God has been at work in our lives for longer, we can be role models to those who are younger Christians. And there's lots we could look at in these verses, but I think the key idea, you have a look at it later, but I think the big idea running through it is the idea of self-control. The church members on Crete are to teach and to be role models to one another of self-control. It seems to be the key which holds it all together. Now, self-control is not a virtue our society loves, isn't it? If you say someone's got self-control, you're basically saying they're boring and a bit kind of tight-laced. They don't know how to have fun. But it is a positive thing, isn't it, to have self-control, to take kind of responsibility for yourself. If you're so in control of your words, your thoughts, your actions, then in any situation you can kind of act with confident wisdom. If you're not in control of yourself, then, well, how can I trust you? If you're not in control of yourself, then how can I respect you? If you're not in control of yourself, then how can you be of any use serving others? In fact, a lack of self-control can harm you and people around you in so many ways. No self-control at going to bed, well, will wreck your prayer life. No self-control online could wreck your marriage. No self-control checking your phone could communicate to your children that your phone's more important than they are. No self-control in keeping your house tidy, well, it can stop you showing hospitality. See, self-control can wreck things in your life, wreck relationships. And here Paul wants us to know self-control is really important. Well, Paul addresses men and women separately, so let me just say a few words to each. I feel like I'm treading on safe territory with the men and perhaps slightly more dangerous territory with the women, so here we go. Now, men. I see a lot of men, I think, who need to learn self-control. We need to man up, don't we, and take responsibility for ourselves and our actions. With regard to younger men, culture has shifted, hasn't it, now? So it's possible to kind of grow up, but become really boys who can shave, if I can put it that way. We can be men who fail to take responsibility. So we can waste our time by just playing computer games and watching DVDs. We can let other people down by being disorganised. We can hurt other people by banter and joking around. And part of the problem is, isn't it, that our 20s now, and even maybe our 30s, are seen really as an extension of our teenage years, except we've got more money to kind of pursue what we want to do. And what it means is we can even hit into our 40s still really acting like we're in our 20s. So young men, can I say, your 20s and 30s is the time to invest in your character. It's the time to make those decisions which, in how you use your time and energy, which will reap into who you are. Who do you want to be? Older men, we need you to help younger men. I'm 42 years of age, and I can probably just about sneak into the younger men box, maybe. Tell me afterwards. But can I say, some people shaking their heads here. Can I say, as a younger man, I want the older men here to be modelling self-control to me. Perhaps you're an older man and you've hit retirement. Well, here's a time of life when if you've been investing in your character and in learning self-control, it will show. Is your life now all about kind of really going down the golf club all the time? Or is it given also to prayer and service of others? Can you see? Now, I've got one retired man in mind who I've been praying for, that his retirement years would be his best years spiritually. Is that the case for you? Look at verse 2. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified and self-controlled, sound in faith and love and steadfastness. There's a kind of worthiness, isn't there? A maturity, a rock-solid character that Paul wants to see formed in you. And as a younger man, please model to me self-control. I need you to do that. Help me, encourage me, show me. Us younger men, we crave role models. We want that. And I'm very thankful for those men who are in the congregation who are like that. Okay, women. Verse 3. Paul wants older women to likewise show self-control. And here he highlights a couple of things. He talks about our use of the tongue and booze. Now, I don't quite know why he goes for those. Maybe it was back on Crete that in that kind of culture at the time, once your kids have kind of grown up, flown the nest, that you had a lot of time on your hands and that was what was going on there. That was the issues they particularly faced. Well, let's have a look at them anyway, because I think it applies to us all here. So not slandering, first of all, not slandering or gossiping about one another. Well, it's a tricky one, isn't it? I know how we all like to feel kind of connected. We like to feel like we're keeping up with each other. But that desire for news can quickly kind of slide into exaggerating things or speaking a bit, I guess, sharply of one another. And to not do that requires self-control. Self-control to know how much to say, when to say, when to talk, when not to talk, when to change conversation. Not drinking too much, well, again, that takes self-control. But I think Paul's point here might be more, it robs you of self-control. That word slaves, isn't there? Do not be slaves to too much wine. Paul's saying, don't be controlled by it. Be in control of yourself. Don't allow anything else to control you. And we all know older women who are full of, people we would really respect. And if they got drunk, well, it would just completely... we would completely lose respect for them. Now, if that's a particular battle for anyone here, then do come and talk to someone afterwards and we can kind of chat that through. So that's what he says and highlights to the older women. And then verses 3-4, he speaks to the younger women. Now, Paul has got much to say about singleness elsewhere, but here he wants to talk about younger women who are married. And I guess the reason for that is because at the time on Crete's first century, most younger women would have been married, would have been housewives. Now, what Paul says to young women here in verse 4 and especially 5 might sound a little bit like a kind of 1950s vision for a woman baking cakes and making sure a meal's on the table when the husband gets home from work and all the rest. But I take it that really doesn't get the first century context. Back then, a household was the basic economic unit. Most households would have been businesses with a particular trade. The kids wouldn't have gone off to schools. They would have been educated, had education within the family, would have learnt the family business and all the rest. To be a wife and a mother in that household unit would have been a much stronger role than we might assume. Now, Paul says here, basically, he wants younger women to be committed to working for the good of the household. And that needs self-control, dedication, and focus. He wants to avoid them arguing or moaning about their husbands. And he wants them to be a team player. And Paul's saying here that the best people to teach younger women how to do that is older women who've been through it themselves in a previous generation, I guess. Now, I'm really thankful here at Christchurch for our women's ministry, with older women teaching younger women and being role models to one another. And so I think this is fantastic we've got this going, and really the women are leading the way and the men are way behind, and we need to sort ourselves out. But the applications, doesn't it? It goes far wider. Just about all of us here will be role models to others in the church family. Perhaps that comes as a shock to you, but we're the adults. And the children over there, and all of us are going to be role models to the children and youth here. And so the question is, what kind of role model are you? Well, the passage ends this section ends, verse 9 and 10, talking about slaves. Slaves, again, are not like what we think of today. We think of the African slave trade. But slaves back then would have been household servants, and a really sizable proportion of the ancient first century world would have been household servants. And often they enjoyed higher standards of living than free people. And so we can carry over what's being said here to the workplace. Paul's saying, be known as a trustworthy employee, someone who's got self-control and can be trustworthy. Be the one who always tells the truth. Be the one who never lets other people down. Be the one who's concerned for people and not just for profit. Find older Christians in employment and ask them, how do I do this? What does it look like? Be a role model to me. Now, if we do this, all this kind of putting into practice this self-control, then it's going to have a big impact. Paul's been kind of dropping this in all the way through. Verse 5, he says that the word of God may not be reviled. Verse 8, he says, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. And verse 10, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Saviour. See, the impact is that we will be living adverts for the gospel. We will be living adverts for the gospel. And then thirdly, our power. So we've seen the priority, the pattern, and lastly, the power. The power for transforming lives is in God's grace. If a church is a hospital for sinners, then Paul is saying there's just one medicine, God's grace. Have a look at 11 and 12. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. God's grace is God acting for us. It's the opposite of DIY salvation, isn't it? It's letting the expert do it because we would just mess it up and fail. You see, we often think about God's grace as Christians as being about forgiveness, him making us right with him, and it is that. But God's grace is also about changing us, about transforming us. And I think the problem here is that often the gospel message is explained in a way, it sounds like all that God wants to do is make sure we're forgiven. No, he doesn't, of course not. What he wants to do is he wants to change us. That's why he sent Jesus into the world, not just to forgive us, but to change us. So, verse 11, it's God's grace that, verse 12, trains us to turn our backs on our old lifestyle and empowers us to live a new lifestyle. So we need to let the penny drop here. What Paul is saying is that the gospel is not just the way in to the Christian life, it's the way on. He's saying that the God's grace is not just the entrance, it's the engine of the Christian life. Now, it's easy, isn't it? to see that Jesus dying for me, well, it's just the basics. It's what we teach to the children over the road. And over here, we do the advanced stuff. But it's not what Paul's saying. Paul's saying it's God's grace from beginning to end. Sure, we need to go deeper. We need to think, how does the gospel apply to this aspect or that aspect of my life? But we never move on from the gospel. So if I'm an parent and I get God's grace, then I will see that the biggest problem in my parenting will be my own messed up heart, not the behaviour of my children. And I will need God's grace daily. Now, how does it train us? How does God's grace train us? How does it make us more self-controlled? Well, here's where I'm going to finish. There's God's part and our part. Our part is to believe that God's grace has changed who we are. Our sense of identity, isn't it, is massively powerful in shaping how we live. We saw that for Crete. They lived on Crete, and so they live like people who lived on Crete. But now, because of Jesus' coming, our identity has changed. Verse 14, that he died and came into the world so that we might be a people for his own possession. It's the word there, which is a kind of word used to describe a king or queen's crown jewels. We are God's crown jewels. And so it means if we struggle with self-control, what do we say to ourselves? We say, well, that way of living, it's not me anymore. Jesus died for me so that I can now belong to God. That's who I am. That's my identity. Paul's saying, be what you are. Why would I want to give up control to anyone else? So that's our part, to believe God's grace. And then God's part. God's part is that the Holy Spirit is at work inside us, changing us. You see, it's not just some kind of new self-help approach. I just kind of see myself in a different light. No, there's real power from God. Have a look over to chapter 3, verses 4 to 6. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Saviour, appeared, he saved us not because of his works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Saviour. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit's been put inside us when we're forgiven. He's changing us bit by bit every day. And he's poured out through Jesus Christ, isn't he? Jesus, he overcame sin. He always refused to sin as he went on his life to the cross, always under control of himself, saying no, but yes to God. And so now the Holy Spirit comes and he works Jesus' obedience in us. He makes us like Jesus. And so as we believe God's grace, so the Spirit, his power, is at work on the inside, changing us. Our part is believing. God's part is transforming. And so if we're to be a hospital for sinners, then this is what it looks like. It needs to be a priority for all of us involved in church leadership. It needs to be a pattern that we're all role models to one another. And the power we lean on is the power of God's grace. Amen.